Well, good evening, everyone. Do we have a song leader? Let's have a song right now.
My Jesus, I love.
Thank you.
Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. This evening, later, I'm going to be talking a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought we could just start off the evening by looking at some of Jesus' teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. Starting in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so I'd like to notice two things in this model prayer that Jesus gives here, the Lord's Prayer. The first thing is it's short and to the point. And the next thing is I'd like for us to notice how he starts the prayer and again how he closes the prayer. He starts the prayer by worshiping and praising God. It's an act of, we're entering into an act of worship, and The most important thing is our praise and our adoration for God. Before we bring our requests and those things, we need to worship him and honor him. And then also, that's also the way that he ends the prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Again, he closes with a note of worship and worshiping and honoring God in that way. So I'd just like to challenge each one of us to do that tonight and to make a habit of doing that in our daily prayer life. Okay, what are your prayer requests? Okay, if there are no others, I'll be turning it over to Michael, and he will be talking about his experiences at CBS, and then after that, Benji will be sharing about Faith Builders, and then I'll be closing also sharing about Faith Builders. So.
Good evening, everyone. As he said, I'll be talking about CBS and some of the stuff I learned there. I was there for 3 weeks, second term, and there was a couple of classes that I really enjoyed. One of them was Gary Miller's class, Character Study of David, and it was really interesting going through the life of David, studying all the different things. I learned a lot of new things about his life. And one of the things that especially blessed me was the thought that, you know, David sinned. He failed, but he was always quick to repent. And he always put his trust in God. And that was a big challenge for me. I wanted to mention that. But the class that I was going to speak about tonight is Flesh and Spirit. Class. That was by Mel Stolzfus. And let's turn our Bibles to Romans 8 for some verses about that. Mel was a very, I guess he put a lot, seemed like he put a lot of thought into preparing and he was a good teacher. He really got me to thinking and kind of figure out what I believe. Kind of made the students think for themselves, but he had a lot of good pointers and advice and stuff for our lives. So let's read here in Romans chapter 8, start in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, if we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's as far as I thought to read. This was one of the main passages that we looked at. And there's a lot of good stuff in here about the flesh and the Spirit, or walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit. The definition that he gave for those two, like walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit. Walking after the flesh, he said, is not just doing bad things, but it's depending on our own strength or something other than God for to meet our needs. And to walk after the Spirit is not just religious activity, but it's allowing Jesus to live his life through us. We read a book there and wrote a report on it. The book was called Born Crucified by L.E. Maxwell. And it had a lot of good stuff to say about that. I guess it said in the book that it is impossible to live the Christian life in our own strength. But we need to look to God for that strength, because He already won the victory, and all we need to do is claim it. And it seems so often that we try to, if we realize we have a problem, and we're struggling with it, and we try to get rid of it, but it just seems to come back over and over. And eventually we get discouraged. And we talked about that, and he said that, one of the quotes in the book kind of jumped out at me. It said, self cannot cast out self. And I think that is probably our problem. We're trying to do it of our own strength, but we need to trust in God, and He will deliver us from that if we trust in Him. We can't do it on our own strength. It's impossible. If we are born crucified, sin should have no power over us, and another thing we notice is the cross is an instrument of death. Our self needs to die before we can live a Christian life. And the cross is an instrument of death. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And if we take up our cross, our self dies as well. Let's turn over to Romans 6. And we'll see there some of the, I guess, kind of what born crucified means or what it's talking about. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign, therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Okay, there we see that we, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. So we see that if we are truly born crucified, then sin, that our old man will be, or is dead, and he will not have any more power over us. One of the kind of illustrations, I guess, that he gave, Satan, he described him as almost like a helicopter or something. He's flying around, and he has these little darts that he keeps shooting us. And the darts are lies. And if we believe, he said, we need to watch. If we believe a lie, then he can land his little helicopter in our heart. And that makes it a lot harder for us to resist. So we need to have the whole armor of God on. That would be in Ephesians chapter 6, where we read about the whole armor of God, you know, where it says if we don't read the Bible like we should, then we don't have the sword of the Spirit. And if we don't have salvation, which is the helmet of salvation, we will be exposed, and he can attack us in those areas a lot easier. So we need to be careful that we have the whole armor of God, like we read about in Ephesians 6. And one thing that I noticed about the armor, it's, okay, there's a breastplate, and, well, the armor that they had back in those days was mostly just for the front. And so we need, I guess the lesson I kind of got from that was, we need to face the devil. We need to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We can't, if we turn around, if we're not paying attention, he can come in behind us and get us from our blind side, where there's nothing to protect us. Okay, two of the things we looked at is being selfish or being broken. Being broken is very important for the Christian, so that, because if we are not broken, God cannot work in our lives. And he just had a little list. Self justifies itself, wants its own way, stands up for its own rights, and seeks its own glory. And the broken person will bow his head to God's will, admit that he's wrong, or admit when he's wrong, and surrenders its own right, discards his own glory, and gives the glory to God. And so I think that's some of the things that we need to strive for in our lives. We need to be sure that we give glory to God. If we, you know, it's easy to, if we do something well, and after we're done, you know, we think, you know, I did a good job. But we need to be careful that we need to be careful to give God the glory, not just think about what a good job I did, but that it was God speaking through us, hopefully. And he gave an illustration about potato and how that can be kind of like our Christian life. Potatoes are good to eat. I mean, almost everyone likes potatoes. I like potatoes. But you can't just go out in the garden and get a potato and eat it. It's not good. You have to prepare it. First, you need to go out and dig it. You dig it out of the dirt. You wipe it off. You take it in, and then you need to wash it. Wash all the dirt off. And that's kind of how God does with us. He calls us out of the world. And then he, you know, when we accept him as our Savior, he cleanses us from sin. And that's such a good feeling. But that's not the end. With the potato, we'll take it in and we need to peel it. Peel all the, or we need to peel the whole thing. And then we need to take a knife and cut out, you know, most of the potatoes, a lot of potatoes have bad spots in them, those dark spots. You need to dig those out. And that's what God does with us. He needs to peel all the layers of self off. You know, after we become a Christian, then he starts working in our lives. We need to get rid of self. And after that, he needs to dig in there and get some of those things that have been in there for a long time, deep hurts or bitterness that have been in there for years, maybe kind of covered it over, and that hurts. Some of that stuff goes pretty deep. But the one thing that is different, the potato doesn't fight back, and it doesn't. At all, but we need to be careful that we don't do that as well. But the potato is still not ready to eat, so you take it in, you cut out the bad spot, you wash it, you peel it, cut out all the bad spots, and then you need to heat it. You put it in the oven and you heat it, and it takes you have to heat it quite a bit, and God does that with us too. He puts us through the fire of trials. And I guess you could eat the potato then, but I like mashed potatoes. So after you heat it, you need to mash it. And you mash the whole thing up. And it's after that God puts us through the fire that we begin to become soft. And then, finally, after that, we become broken, and that's what we need to do. So, I just wanted to leave that thought with you, that we need to be broken so that God can work in our lives, and just like a potato is completely broken, I mean, it's completely soft, and you can do with it what you want. That's why we need to be in God's hand. So I think that's all I have for tonight. And I'll turn the time over to Benji.
Well, I went to Faith Builders, but before that I went to SMBI. I'm going to focus almost exclusively on my time at Faith Builders, particularly on one class, a class taught by Steve Brubaker called Anabaptism as Worldview, or as a Worldview. If I have time at the end, in the unlikely case that I have time at the end, I might talk a little bit about SMBI. I heard that that Lyle was going to do his topic on public speaking immediately before mine, and I was a little dismayed because everybody now knows what the perfect speech is supposed to look like, and is going to be critiquing me, but I guess such is life, I guess. So this is a great class, Anabaptism is Worldview, because it was something that I struggled with a lot personally. It was very personal for me. Is what is it about Anabaptism that sort of made it great in the past and is continuing to be a medium of God's grace and is providing how is God's grace present and how what are the things that should be different? What are the things that we can be improving on? And it's something that I've struggled with and wrestled with quite a bit. And so I was really looking forward to being in this class, being part of it, looking about what is unique about us and what are the unique emphases of Anabaptism. So I'd like to get your participation here just for a little bit, and I'll use you all a little bit more as we go on. But just shout out some of the things. What are the unique things that make Anabaptism unique versus, say, Catholicism or Baptists or Methodists?
Separation of church and state,
good. Adult baptism versus infant baptism. Oh, believer's baptism, thank you.
Two kingdom concept,
good.
Authority of Scripture,
good. Community, that's a good one too. Okay, and one of the things that Steve did, and by the way, most of what I'll be giving to you tonight is not original with me. Steve did a great job of putting everything together, and he sent me his notes, and so I'm going to be going over some of the very same things. But I think that in order to really explore what is unique about Anabaptism, we need to kind of see what the context is for each of the principles. And so... So the model that he used is that we have not necessarily tension between two ideas, not necessarily balance, but that we have first and second things, and that we have something that is primary and gives context for another thing. They're both essential. They're both essential. Both have to be there and have to be dealt with. But there's one thing that's primary and one thing that's secondary. And one that sort of anchors it, and the other that sort of complements and serves the other. For example, Christians believe that God is transcendent, that He's powerful, that He's wonderful and lifted up, and they also believe that He's immanent, that He's involved, He's personal, and He's a part of our lives. But which would you say is the first thing? Is it His transcendence or His immanence? Just shout it out. Which is the primary thing that holds all of it together?
You use the term transcendent and sovereignty interchangeably?
Yeah, I think they would fit in the same box.
I would think that would be more primary.
Go ahead.
And just to check, did you mean imminent or intimate?
Well, I think both would fit, but imminence is as in, I think deism would say that God is transcendent, powerful, and big, but he's not present, he's not intimate and imminent. But I think that Grandpa's right that God's transcendence is the first thing. They're both a part of His character, but God's transcendence is what it is that kind of holds everything together. If we put His imminence first and His transcendence second, then we have sort of this extreme existentialism or where everything is based on your experience, but His eternal character is sort of what defines it. The second example of this is being good and doing good. Which is the first thing? Which is the second thing? Which sort of is the beginning point? Just shout it out. This one's easy. Being good. Thank you. We can't have doing good. And again, it's difficult because as we do good, we become good in some sense. But I think that it's clear from Scripture that being is the primary thing, the first thing. So I'd like to look at some of the things that that, again, have made Anabaptism perhaps unique. Steve pointed out that there are many things that we sort of claim as unique, but it's also true that that each of the things that we might claim have been practiced by different groups at different points and different times, but perhaps the set is unique. First of all, we'll look at Christ and the Bible. Should the written word or the living word form a focus for the believer? Or should they have equal focus? Is focusing on one the same as focusing on the other? An overemphasis on Christ, which de-emphasizes the Bible, leads to unorthodoxy or kind of a straying away from truth. But then the other side of the ditch, I think maybe we understand that as well. But which would you say is it Christ or the written word, the Bible, is the first thing?
Christ.
Thank you. Yeah. And I think that's the Anabaptist understanding, is that we're Christocentric, but we're word-dependent. They go together. Knowing Christ cannot be divorced from his word. Jesus said this in John 5:39. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is in these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So it's the scriptures lead us to Christ, but Christ is the primary thing. And the Anabaptists understood that as well. So when we try to separate them, it leads to theological liberalism. But when we reverse them and put the word first, the Bible becomes the way that Christ provides for us. And then it can become a substitute for him. And the Bible is reduced to a book of principles, answers, ideas, ways to live, and ceases sort of to become the living gift that it was meant to be. And I think maybe this has come, it has been evidenced perhaps in fundamentalism, where there's an emphasis on ideas and the concrete. Probably men like Larry Burkett, Bill Gothard, and maybe even, and I'll add, this is not, Steve doesn't have to take responsibility for this, but maybe Daniel Kaufman, who has been a fantastic gift, I think, in many ways, but perhaps has led to sort of, again, a systemization of ideas and things. And these are sort of tendencies, not necessarily these, again, works that have been good, I think, and good gifts, but have sort of tended towards an overemphasis on the written. Another thing, we have commitment or obedience versus comprehension and understanding. And as we're faced with an idea or faced with a potential conviction, which is first? Which is the primary thing? Do we need to have more commitment or do we need to have more understanding? These aren't easy necessarily, so just throw it out and we can discuss a little bit more. And maybe I didn't define it well enough, but somebody said commitment. I think somebody else said understanding. But what I mean by commitment is a commitment to do what is right and to be obedient. And understanding is sort of making sense of it all. And I think that commitment is the first thing, and that understanding is the second thing, and I think Augustine said something, "I believe so that I may understand." Augustine didn't get everything right, but he might have gotten that right. And so there's two extremes to that as well, where we embrace belief without struggle, and it forms sort of an apparent belief, and we don't have the passionate belief that we should have. And then there's also what Brubaker calls foundationalism, where you only believe something if you have absolute proof for it. And I think Descartes, there's a quote here by Descartes, He says, if you would be a real seeker after truth, it is necessary that at least once in your life you doubt, as far as possible, all things. And I think that that sort of skepticism is unhelpful and unhealthy for a Christian, in that as we struggle with ideas, that we need to be committed. And as we struggle, we commit, and we commit. And then after we struggle, we continue to commit. And Anabaptists, I think, understood that you needed to be committed to truth as you lived. John Henry Newman said, obedience to the light we possess is the way to gain more light. Till we aim at complete, unreserved obedience in all things, we're not really Christians at all. Something else here that Steve said is, Mennonites learned to think by living. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The danger here is that perhaps that we see thinking as becoming as a barrier to spirituality, and it's not that at all. But again, I think that commitment to Christ and faith needs to be the foundation for our understanding. Okay, another thing. Community or the individual? Which is there to serve the other? Does the individual serve the community? Individual serve the community, or is the community there to serve the individual? Which is the first thing, according to what we understand about Scripture?
Maybe debatable, but I think community is first.
Yeah, I think that's, and it is debatable. Clearly, God wants a personal relationship with us. It looks like maybe some of the people aren't quite as sure about that, but Paul illustrated us as functioning as a body, and clearly if my hand is cut off and laid aside, it's not going to provide much use. Now of course the analogies have limitations, and I don't know if that's fair to the analogy, but that's certainly the Anabaptist understanding, is that community is the first thing, and my individual sort of pursuit of my goals and things kind of come second. So Anabaptism understands the Christian community, with Christ as its head, to be the primary unit of God's work. The individual is created to find identity, belonging, purpose, and direction within the community, and to contribute to that community becoming mature in Christ. I have another one here, and this is mission and maintenance. And by mission, let me define this just a little bit, is not necessarily missions. Like the parachurch organizations like GTO or MCC or CAM, the church's vision for a participation in the growth and maturity of the body, quantity and quality, okay? And then maintenance is keeping the status quo or maintaining what has been sort of given to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Let's just take a vote on this, okay? Raise your hand if you think that mission is the primary thing. And raise your hand if you think that maintenance is the primary thing. One little guy back there thinks that maintenance is the first thing. I don't know that the Anabaptists spoke directly to this, and Steve didn't indicate whether or not they did, but in practice, they certainly would have indicated that mission was the first thing, and that maintenance serves mission. Maintenance provides a stability, a platform for missions. Missions is the primary thing, and maintenance is the second thing. Another, now, he also, besides the thing that he says the first and second things that Anabaptists, that kind of created the Anabaptist worldview, he said there are also things that were right and others that were wrong, or there was contradictions. For example, sacrificial love, not coercion. And this is shown in many areas, but we often think of it as being, most often think about it as being in politics and serving in military. So it's sort of the idea that we're part of God's kingdom, and we're not coercive, we're not the moral majority, we don't try to enforce morality through the medium of the state. Of course, Romans 12:17 says, "Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." One of the dangers is from this view is we don't kill the man overseas, but yet we don't love our neighbor next door. So love is more than just not participating in the armed forces. And we sort of become the quiet in the land, sort of passive, and there is really no sacrificial love. And again, this is another one of the dangers that maybe comes along with this area in our lives. And I think that CASP is an effort to sort of be proactive about serving the world in alternative ways than through military service. One of the other things that the church is the majority. I'm sorry, the minority, not the majority, in the world. Matthew 7:12 says, "Enter through the narrow gate," and they sort of viewed the church as a suffering church. And with that, I think Anabaptists, especially perhaps conservative Anabaptists, have been given a willingness to be different, to be the minority, and whether we've done that in the right way always may be up to question, but I think that it's given us a strength in just growing up in an environment of always being just a little different, and I think that that's something that's belonged to Anabaptists ever since their beginning, but I think that probably tends to give us a strength when it comes to the bigger issues as well. They were willing to die for their faith, and this also was an expression of their understanding that they weren't necessarily part of the system, government system or church system that was in place. So in conclusion, these are all things that, again, that sort of were filling out my view. And I think that I came to understand that Christianity, that Anabaptism is orthodox, and that it falls into the Apostles' Creed, for example, is a creed that was written before 500 sometime. I'm not sure what the date is. But it outlines a lot of the major things that Christianity almost universally accepts about theology. And that's something that Anabaptists can hold on to. So it's orthodox in a way. And it attempts to emphasize the actual living of ideas and not merely affirming. So there's no group that's perfect. There's no denomination that's gotten it right or perfect. And it's been helpful, I think, to understand, for me in this class, to understand where does Anabaptism fit on the continuum of some of these issues, and where is the grace, where has God poured out his grace in our lives, in our communities? What are the things that we've been given? And coming away from this, I was really blessed again as I look over these issues, how that I think that Anabaptism has gotten a lot of things right. And I'm excited about what God has placed me in this tradition. And by tradition I mean sort of a historical movement, not necessarily traditions, as it were. There's also things that we can work on. I think maybe the thing of missions and maintenance has maybe gotten switched in some cases, some places. And there's other things that we've switched, I think. But again, there's a lot to be grateful for. Thank you.
I'm going to be sharing about a class I took at Faith Builders also. I took three classes at Faith Builders this year. I took Life and Leadership for Men by Melvin Lehman. And I also took Anabaptist Worldview, which is what Banji was talking about. And so I'd like to second it. That was a very good class for me. And also I took a class on the Sermon on the Mount by Steve Butler. These are all three very good classes, and I think God used all three of them to work in my life. Tonight I would like to look at the Sermon on the Mount a little bit and share some of the things that I learned and am learning about the Sermon on the Mount. So you can turn to the sermon if you wish. We're probably going to look at a few verses. We're mostly going to be talking about it. The Sermon on the Mount is a very popular passage. Maybe, first of all, I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you have at some point in your life memorized the Sermon on the Mount? If you have, raise your hand. Wow, quite a few more on this side. It's impressive. And, okay, good. Also, how many of you have at one point in your life memorized the Beatitudes? Okay, so almost everyone, or majority anyway. So we can see it's a very, very popular, very familiar passage. It is the most quoted from passage in Scripture today. It is also probably the most widely known passage, both among Christians and non-Christians, from the Bible. I find that to be just a little bit ironic. It's the most well-known, the most popular passage, but it's also probably one of the hardest passages to actually live out. If you look at it honestly, it's one of the toughest passages in the Scriptures to wrestle with and to live and to obey, really. I think it's important that every Christian looks at the Sermon on the Mount, studies it, and wrestles with it. It's something that we need to. It's very foundational to everything about our faith. The Sermon on the Mount pretty much covers the Christian walk. And one thing that's important about this, to remember about the sermon is the entire sermon is a description of the Christian's walk. It's a description of us. And so we can't just go through it and maybe give special attention to the verses that we think apply to us, or maybe we can relate to them better. We think they really really speak to our situation, but it's all the verses apply to us equally. It's all part of our experience as a Christian, and it needs to be that way. So I think that's one reason that Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount, is we can look at it, and if we're reading it and we come to a verse and we say, you know, wait a minute, this isn't really describing my experience, or this doesn't really describe the way I'm living my faith. And so we have to stop right there, and we have to take an honest look at ourselves and, you know, figure out something's wrong. You know, if the Sermon on the Mount isn't describing our walk with Christ, then something's wrong. So we need to just be honest before God and, I guess, yeah, bring it to Him. So the Sermon on the Mount, one thing that the Sermon on the Mount does is it's a starting point to tell the difference between nominal Christianity or lukewarm Christianity and true Christians. Okay, I'd like to look at a few verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, first of all, we as Anabaptists, I think most of us would probably say we believe this sermon is to be lived out literally. At least I believe that way. It's something that Jesus meant for us to actually obey. It's not just a bunch of good ideas and a bunch of comforting words, maybe. But it's something to live. And so that's kind of been something we've stressed. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 34 to 37 first. I'm going to read those. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Okay, so this is one that we take literally. Jesus said it. It's pretty plain, we think. So we try to obey that. Now, some people might say it's unreasonable, maybe. Or there are certain cases where it would be okay to swear. Some people might say the Apostle Paul swore an oath. So there must be some exceptions. But that's another discussion. We'll leave that. So I guess there's... So this is one that we take literally. Let's go over to verse... I'm going to read verse 39 and verse 44. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then verse 44, it goes along with that. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So again, this is one that we believe Jesus meant what he said. We believe it literally. And again, some people might say it's not reasonable. It's just not possible to live. It's not reasonable to expect this out of someone. And so they justify that as this is just being referring to our personal life and not to our participation with the military or the government or whatever. Just because something isn't reasonable, I don't think that's a good reason to not obey it completely. In fact, I think it's a very poor excuse. And so we might think we're okay, so we're doing pretty good at this, right? We believe the sermon literally, right? Jesus is using very plain language here. It's easy to understand, in a sense. Let's go back to verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Okay? Does that verse sound reasonable? No, it doesn't sound reasonable to our carnal nature. This is one verse where maybe we might use the excuse that it's not reasonable to give. Well, it says we're not supposed to turn anyone away. It says it pretty plainly. And there's quite a few other verses in the Bible that say the same thing. So what was Jesus trying to say here? We already talked about it. Just because it's unreasonable is not a good excuse to not obey it. So that's something that we need to... Well, first of all, we need to realize that before we start pointing fingers at other people about their inconsistencies in obeying the Sermon on the Mount, we need to look at our own... We need to basically focus on our own view of the Sermon on the Mount and maybe be consistent with our own view. I'm not sure what all Jesus was trying to say here. It's something we need to wrestle with, each one, I guess. And there's another one I'd like to look at, an obvious one. Verse 29 and 30 is one that we people have talked about a lot. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Okay? Why did Jesus give this commandment? It sounds unreasonable. Some people might say he was just using hyperbole here. And I think Jesus did use hyperbole sometimes. But again, does that then give us the license to go through the whole sermon and whatever sounds unreasonable, we can just say, okay, Jesus is just using hyperbole here. He was just using hyperbole to make a point here. So I think we need to be careful about saying that. We have that tendency of doing that, maybe. We need to remember to not be judgmental of others if they do believe a little bit different from what we do. I think we need to first cast out the beam that is in our own eye, because that's our first responsibility. Also, along with a lot of what Jesus does teach us, really is unreasonable to the carnal man. It doesn't make sense to him. And we see that a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's easy, if we take the sermon seriously and we read it, it's easy to just look at it, maybe look at this verse or that verse and say, it's impossible, it's impossible to do that or to live that way. And that's where we need to come back and realize that that's right, it is impossible. But it's only through the power of Christ or the blood of Christ that we can live this way. Let's look at the Beatitudes just a little bit yet, or at least maybe the first six Beatitudes. And seeing the multitudes, Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Okay, so looking at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's Jesus trying to say here? Why is that the first verse that he's talking about here? One thing that I think is important to, a very important truth about the sermon is, he starts with a logical sequence. He starts the whole sermon, every single verse in the sermon is building on the previous verses, and he's building up a logical argument, a logical presentation of the Christian's walk. And so this is the very first thing that he starts out with. The very first thing that we need to do in our Christian walk is we need to be poor in spirit. We need to realize our utter sinfulness, our utter helplessness, our complete wretchedness, and we need to see ourselves for what we really are before God. That's the very first step that we need to take towards God. And so I think that's the reason that Jesus said, Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's how he started out his sermon. Okay, so we go to the next verse, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay? I think this is probably one of the most quoted out of context verses in the Bible. We hear this verse a lot. People like to use this verse a lot. Maybe if someone has lost a loved one through death or that kind of thing, and I'm not saying it's okay maybe to get a blessing from this verse from that kind of a context. But that's clearly not the context that Jesus was talking about here. Jesus, we just talked about, we need to realize, see ourselves what we are, our help, our sinfulness, our wretchedness. And as a result of that, we mourn. And it doesn't just happen one time, it happens over and over again in our Christian life. It has to happen over and over again. We tend to forget it, and then something happens, and God brings us back to the realization of our own wretchedness, and then we mourn. We mourn. It's almost a constant thing in our walk with Christ. And then verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So as a result of this, seeing ourselves for what we are, and as a result of mourning because of that, it brings about a spirit of meekness in us. It's just a natural result of that. And verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, it's just a natural result of the first three. If the first three take place, it's going to give us a burning desire for something better, for a better, just a better way, a better knowledge, a righteousness. And so I just want to challenge each one of us to look at the sermon and to realize that the Beatitudes aren't just a bunch of nice sayings or a bunch of random sayings. But it's a natural sequence there. It's a logical sequence, and it just makes a lot more sense if you realize that. In conclusion, I would like to challenge each one of us to read the Sermon on the Mount, study it, to wrestle with it, and to obey it. I would, if you've never done it, read the sermon every day. For a month, or maybe even a year. I think everyone should do that at some point. So, we'd just like to challenge each one of us to do that if we haven't done it. And I am confident that God will work in your life, in my life, and will bless you for that. So, that's all I have.